announcing roadworks. I mean, you've all had it here, haven't you, with the valley, whatever it is, development, never knowing which way to go. In a previous life, I commuted every day to Eastbourne, or Hastings occasionally, driving forth and back and forth as they rerouted the road over the Beddingham level crossing. That shows you how long ago that was, but it didn't really help, though it just meant the traffic got queued up quicker. And though it's no wonder, is it, that the yellow warning signs foretelling of lane closures and the subsequent disruption and of the delay that's going to happen and the wasted hours sat in traffic fills me with trepidation. In our readings this morning, we hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and believe you me, the A27 can be a wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths, fill every valley and level off every mountain and hill, which is pretty much what they seem to be doing. Make the crooked straight and the rough ways smooth. I have a picture in my mind, a bit like that, the scene from that Monty Python film, Life of Brian, where the group of Palestinian citizens are stood together listening to the ranting of this strange man and just slightly mishearing the message and going home to tell their families that the Romans were planning to build a bypass around Jerusalem and not before time. But this wild man in the desert clearly isn't an early version of the highways agency operative in a high-vis jacket and a hard hat. But he is putting out those warning signs and he's getting the lorry with the cones ready. But there is a difference. As biblical prophets, Malachi, who we heard read first, and John the Baptist, as we hear about in Luke's Gospel, are more about foretelling the present than foretelling the future. Prophets discern with unusual clarity the significance of current events and the circumstances of God's people. For about 1,000 years, from Moses to Malachi, God spoke to Israel by sending them prophets. Isaiah, Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, all names that will be familiar to you. And there were women, Deborah, Huldah, Miriam. And Malachi was Israel's last prophet. His book is placed last in the Old Testament. And chronologically, he was the last, writing about 100 years after the exiles had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. So this dates him as the prophet probably closest to the birth of Christ. Malachi writes to the corrupt priests of Israel who are running religion for their own benefit and causing many to stumble. Yet after Malachi, there's a 450-year prophetic silence. So why did God not speak? There could be a lot of reasons for that. This long silence, though, was finally broken with the first prophet of the New Testament period, this John the Baptist, the fulfillment, as we can see, of Malachi's prophecy, the messenger sent to prepare the way. And Luke also, as you notice at the beginning of that reading, pinpoints exactly the time and the place when the word of God came to John. Very, very specific. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Caesar dates his story to about 26 AD. Luke also identifies the political powers and the religious establishment. The word of God came to John the Baptist when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. The word of God came to John the Baptist at the time when Annas was the high priest, followed by Caiaphas. In a few short verses, Luke tells us that the word of God did not come from the center of political authority or religious establishment, but from a wild man who lived in the desert. Didn't come from the celebrity chef or the Strictly Come Dancing winner. Didn't come from the MP or the Archbishop, but from someone at the margins. Someone you might not want to sit next to you on the bus. John the Baptist came right out of left field, whereas his father, Zechariah, had been part of the religious establishment as a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. John fled the comfort and corruptions of the city for the loneliness of the desert. And this message, what he said was outrageous. We have become so familiar with these words, prepare a way for the Lord, make the path straight, yada, 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 whatever. Let's get on with it and get to Bethlehem and get Christmas over and done with. But sometimes we have to stop. We have to reframe these words and imagine the impact they had on the people who first heard them. And they would have been outraged because John was advocating a policy of access all areas. You ever seen those badges with AAA on? Not been to Glastonbury then? No. Okay. Access control is big business. Access control secures environments. It secures assets. It secures information. With our technological revolution, the systems for access control border on being science fictional. I can open this with my fingerprint. I can stare at my phone and it will work just with my face. My dad always used to say she had a face that would sink 1,000 ships. I don't know about launch 1,000 ships. So you've got chip scanners, eyeline scanners. So controlling access has now become really, really big business. And make sure that only authorized people are given access to a controlled area. But it's not new, actually, this access control. For centuries, it's been the practice of organized religion. If you visit any Christian cathedral, you'll be confronted by the rood screen. That's R-O-O-D, not a rood screen, i.e. a screen with something rude written on it. This screen is usually located at the intersection between the body of the church and the chancel. So it separates out the plebs, you lot out there, and the religious, me up here. It's the line where the rood, or what the Anglo-Saxons word for a cross, would have been positioned. It's usually contained wooden latticework, and it hides off all the things and obscures from view, from the ordinary people, all the stuff that the religious people are doing, because they have access and they have authority, and you don't. In the liturgy of the Holy Communion or of the other offices of morning or evening prayer and so on, the congregation were intended to observe while the officials carry out the Opus Dei or the work of God, or the dark arts as we like to call them. And the crucifix screened the populace from the true worship of God going on behind. It was, of course, based on architectural precedents, which were found in the Old Testament temples and tabernacles. Jewish temples were designed like a labyrinth of nested rectangles, and access to the central courts was determined by the level or status of the person in the religious hierarchy. At the centre would be the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, and access was only permitted once a year on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, and the only person who could access that would be the high priest. Because it was believed that nothing impure could survive in the holy presence of God. And the high priest accessing the space and surviving was a sign that God had accepted those sacrifices offered in the preceding year. So strict was the access control that should something go wrong and the high priest collapse or be smitten by God whilst in the Holy of Holies, a rope was tied round his ankle so he could be pulled out of the space because no one else could go in there to get the body. Access level in accordance with level of security clearance. Only the holiest man, and it was only ever a man, may enter the Holy of Holies or approach the high altar of the cathedral. And those levels of access are still here today. from the reverend, from the lowly vicar, the right reverend for the bishop, and topping the summit, the most reverend archbishop. And this is just to simply illustrate how scandalous the message of John the Baptizer must have seemed to those for whom the religious hierarchy was a real thing. When they heard him preach, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low." But he wasn't being original. He was actually quoting the prophet Isaiah, pointing to an amazing and dynamic change that was going to be brought about by the one to come. But what was it about John's call that made people stop? Well, the mountains are going to be made low. The places where people went to worship. Mountaintops were a very important real estate in worship as worship sites. And to understand that, perhaps, we need to realise, of course, that we are among the first generations that have been able to rise above the mountains. We cannot know what that might have done to our collective religious conscience, because before manned flight, the closest to get to heaven would be go to a mountaintop. So the mountains were the preferred place of worship. The high places competed with each other to be the best place, not just Jewish places of worship, but in all religions of the time. When the temple was finally built on Mount Zion, it was seen as that as a high place, triumphing over all the other altars that existed in Palestine at the time. Bringing low the mountains in this statement from John and Isaiah would have been interpreted in a number of ways. It might have meant the dissolution of the religious establishment. It could mean flattening the patriarchal systems that elevated religious leaders to positions of power. But it might also have alluded to the fact that God was drawing closer to mankind with no barriers. No longer dwelling up there, but coming to the people, Emmanuel, God with us. But in all these scenarios, there is a clear statement, the ending of access control. The barriers will be down. You don't need a backstage pass or a swipe card to access God. God will be with us. And if the mountains were where people worshipped, then the valleys where people worked and fought. Most battles recorded in scripture occur in valleys and on the plains. Valleys because they are furthest from God up there and considered to be furthest from grace. We know of the valleys that we hear about in scripture, the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of tears, the valley of bitterness, and of course the valley of Hinnom, where the early inhabitants of Jerusalem sacrificed their children to the god Molech, which became known then as Gehenna, the gate to the underworld. It is these valleys that will be filled, according to John and Isaiah. Those who feel furthest away from God in the valleys of hell and mourning and suffering will be lifted to level ground. They will stand equal with the mighty and the arrogant, those whose hierarchical mountains have been brought low. Impossible, say the people. This is so just not going to happen. But John responds, "One who comes is going to accomplish the impossible. And what's more, all flesh and all creation will see the saving grace of God." It's disturbing, isn't it, to realise how 2,000 years after the preparation and the advent of the Son of Man amongst us, the mountains and high places of religion have been replaced by temples of consumerism and celebrity and power. And the unfilled valleys and ravines of poverty, inequality, suffering and hell that Jesus gave his life for remain unfilled. John brings us a vision of prophetic religion. And prophetic religion sees things not as they are, but as they could be. If we truly seek the will of God for our lives. Prophetic religion demands repentance and change. It takes chances, gives up that security blanket and that security pass. Prophetic religion demands and expects higher levels of commitment to seeking first the kingdom of God. The message of the prophet is not, I'm okay, you're okay, but I'm not okay, and you're not okay either, and neither is anybody else, and something needs to be done about it. This season of Advent belongs not to Jesus, but to John, munching on his grasshoppers, dressed in his camel hair shirt. And as much as we might want to jump the gun, and some people already have, to be honest, and start our Christmas celebration on December the 1st, as much as we want to resist the call for quiet self-examination, we must do that exactly. Fred Craddock, the theologian, says, Advent pilgrims on the way to the manger must pass through the desert where John is preaching. And to be honest, I don't think I really, I'm not that keen to go out there in that desert again, to be honest. But I already know what that weirdo in the camel hair shirt is going to say, because he says the same thing every year, over and over, like a broken record. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's it. No cute stories, no 3 points and a poem, no worn-out pious clichés. He just stands there roaring his one-line sermon like a lion. You could probably hear him long before you caught sight of him. You could hear that word repent echoing off the barren desert landscape. I don't really want to hear that myself, not at this time of the year, but it is the one thing that we need to hear. For as long as those crooked still run their paths, and as long as the ways are still rough for the weak and the powerless, for as long as God's people gaze dispassionately from lofty heights at their brothers and sisters suffering in the hellish valleys below, we need to hear that cry from the baptizer. For God's sake, prepare the way of the Lord. Get rid of the security passes to the kingdom. Let's get rid of these obstructions and clear the route. Let's make way for the kingdom of God. The question facing us as Christians who seek to follow where Jesus leads and to heed the call of John isn't, do we need prophets? Do we need to even listen to prophets? The question that we must answer is, are we willing to be prophets? Are we willing to let God's light shine through us so much that we can show the world a new and a better way? Are we willing to be prophetic enough to walk out in faith, break bread with people who may not look like us, or talk like us, or vote like us, or speak like us? Because that is the good news that we have to share. That is the prophetic vision that has the power to transform our world. It starts here. There are prophets in our midst, every one of you. There's one sitting right next to you now. Look around, listen, and keep awake. There is still darkness and despair and shattered dreams. There are still things to be forgiven and enemies to turn into friends. It may not look like it, it may not sound like it, it may not feel like it, but in Jesus Christ, love has already won. The light of love and the glimmer of hope has broken through the gloom. The crooked places have been made straight, and the valleys and the mountains are made smooth, the rough places made plain. Look, and you will see the salvation of our God breaking through in 1,000 pinpricks of light. So tune your ears to the voices crying from the wilderness. Pay attention to those weirdos who speak of the good news and forgiveness and repentance and hope. Be the prophet who points to Jesus coming once more into our world, every one of you. Amen.